Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for coming out. We're with all the rain. I was excited to see someone come. We've never done a live broadcast with no one here, so this is pretty nice. In fact, you know what? One of my goals, personal goals, I don't want to be like vain or anything, but we started meeting here in our house in first Tuesday, I have to look it up, of April in 2002. And we've had 3 to 5 Bible studies every week since then. And we've never had a Bible study where no one showed up for, it'll be 20 years, the first week in April. So we're right there on the edge. We're almost, it's like a no-hitter in the bottom of the ninth, 2 outs. You've got to get one more out. Then we'll say we've had 2 straight decades of 3 to 5 Bible studies a week and never had anyone not show up. Sometimes we've hit 70. Sometimes we had 2 or 3. But we've never had a total shutout where I was talking to Tony. Now, we have canceled a couple times because of snow. And then, of course, we went on vacation or something like that. But we never stood and stared at ourselves, which was, I appreciate that. I mean, really, that's why I say thank you for coming, because it's one thing to say you're out of Bible study, and it's another thing to have a Bible study that people actually come to. You know, so that's nice. And if you're watching online, I appreciate that, too. We're looking in chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse 11 and 12. We're going to go back to verse 10 again and look at what's taking place here. What they're talking about is he's gone through and gave a negative example of those that had fallen away or had gone back to following the ways of the Jewish law earlier in chapter 6. And then he gives that would be a negative example. And then he gives the writer in chapter 6 talks about the field that often receives the rain, and that is in verse 7. It says, land that drinks in rain, often falling on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. So that is a positive. So you've got a negative situation. That's what you see earlier on in chapter 4. It is impossible for those that have once been enlightened, who've then fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. You can't come back and get born again. You can only just come back and continue to grow. You can't get saved again. And there are those that had done that. They are the negative. They've gone away. They'd heard the word. They embraced the word. They apparently were saved, but they got attracted to going back to another way of life. In this case, going back to the Jewish law. Then he gives an example. That's the real situation. And he calls it those. They know people that have gone back. Then he gives a positive example of the rain falling on the ground and crop being produced in verse 7. And then he gives, right after that, as we know, he gives verse 8, but land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. And now he gives a negative example. This is a real life situation, those that had gone away. Then he gives 2 illustrations, a positive, the ground that produces a crop that's useful to those who farm it. And the ground would be the people, the believers. The one that it's useful for is God. It's because he's creating a crop in their lives. Then also uses a negative example of the field, that they've got the rain's coming on it. It's got the seed. They are the soil, but it's producing thorns and thistles. Now, again, those thorns and thistles, you could consider that those things to be like sin and wickedness. That would be possible. You know, that would be obviously one of them. But in this context here, it is simply they've walked away from the Christian faith. They've walked away from the truth and gone back to, in this case, Jewish worship in the Temple Mount, and are trusting in the priesthood of Aaron or the sacrifices. And so it's not like grave immorality, although that would be, you know, down the list. They've just simply walked away from the truth. And notice how fragile that is right there. In our world, even as Christians, you know, if you're a good person, that's pretty good. That counts for something. Well, in this situation, the thing that counts is Christ and your relationship with Christ. If you have a relationship with Christ and you walk away to pursue another good venture that is absent of Christ, that is the thorns and thistles. Now, it may lead to other sins, but the very fact you've turned your back on Christ is what we're talking about here. We're not talking about, list your favorite sin that you like to condemn. They've simply met Christ, met the truth, met the word, and then, went over this way and started pursuing God through a false avenue. These are those, gives a negative situation, and then gives two illustrations, a positive and a negative of the field. And now we're back into a positive real life. These people, this was a real people that had gone away, but now he's going to start here by saying, but you are not of those. And that's where we're at right here. And he's going to be talking about how do we know, and he's going to be talking about service. They're going to be service, including service to the saints, where they're going to be showing faithfulness to the saints. But they're also going to have faith. This is going to come up here later. Faith and patience. And they're going to be able to endure. And this is these verses, chapter 6, verse 10, 11, and 12. We've already talked about those that are have gone away. Talks about the two illustrations, the good field, the bad field. And now he's saying, but you, we have high hopes for you because you have shown service. You've shown love towards those that are in the church by helping them, serving them. We're going to look at that in a minute. But also you have a character of having faith, meaning you know the truth and you can trust the truth, which is going to give you patience to endure. You're not always going to receive all the good things or all the deliverance now in life. You're going to have to wait for them, trusting the truth. And that is the Christian life. And that's kind of where we're at right now in our own personal lives, in life as the church. We're not receiving the kingdom now. We're members of the kingdom. But with patience, because we have patience, we know the truth, we can have patience, and we then will be able to endure to the end. Up here, this first group, the negative individuals that had gone back to the temple, they had no endurance. They'd heard, they'd rejoiced, they were excited, but as soon as something else came up, maybe it was persecution for being in the Christian community, and it was a lot easier to be members of those who, you know, the culture went to the temple. They were the ones that had fallen away. They did not endure. Now, the first thing we're going to look at here is this part about service. In chapter 6, verse 10, I'll read the verses. I'm reading out of the NIV, chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. That's about those that had fallen away. They can't be brought back to repentance. They can only start growing where they're at, come back to the truth and start growing. Chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, that's your illustration, the positive and negative illustration of the land. And now we come into verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, and he's being negative about, you know, talking about those that had gone away, we are confident of better things in your case. Now watch, this is important. Things that accompany salvation. Again, I think none of us have a problem with this. None of us are struggling with this, but it is one of those natural thoughts, natural temptations, is you first have salvation. You are not saved. You come to faith in Christ. You are saved. You have new life. The Spirit seals you. You are righteous in Christ. You begin to grow and mature because you are saved and you take in the word, you take in the truth, and you begin to mature. As you begin to mature, you're going to, just like a crop, and that's why we're talking about a field, a crop as it matures will produce fruit. And this fruit that is produced by maturing believers or maturing, you know, crops, that fruit is the things that accompany salvation. So notice, it's the things that accompany salvation. You can't have the fruit of salvation unless you've already have salvation. So there's absolutely nowhere in New Testament doctrine for salvation by works. There's absolutely no way you can receive salvation because you are now doing things that make God happy, and so God now will grant you salvation. That is impossible. It's like having a dead corpse, and now the dead corpse, to gain life, gets up and starts dancing, and then it gets given life. You'd have to give life to the corpse for the corpse to dance. You can't have the dancing before the life. You can't have the fruit before salvation. You can do good things, but once again, this is what a relationship with Christ, and you are in Christ with the life of Christ, and now you can be conformed into the image of Christ. That's maturing, and then you're going to begin to produce the things that come from salvation, the things that accompany salvation. If you reject Christ, You reject salvation, the life that is in Christ, and say, we're just going to get together and be a good, positive influence on our community. Well, you can do that, and you can do good things for community, you can do good things for other people, but it is not a matter of salvation. You're not doing that because of salvation. You're doing that because of your God-given conscience of serving others and helping improve your community. Maybe in your mind it's a religious activity and you're trying to please God, but understand, you cannot go from a place of deadness and please God and somehow earn this life. Nowhere in the New Testament does it teach that you're going to do that. You're always going to have to come to God first. You're going to have to be saved. You're going to have the life of Christ. You're going to have to mature, and then you'll begin to produce fruit. And this fruit is the service. The fruit is the deeds of righteousness. Even that, the deeds of righteousness or works of righteousness. Salvation makes you righteous, and now you begin to do the works of righteousness. Now, there is room in that idea of, so you're saying a person can be saved and then not do good things. They can be saved, but they don't have to mature. They still have the life of Christ. Well, yeah, that's in the technical sense is possible. If we're doing some kind of a mathematical formula, you can come to Christ, you can accept Christ, you can get saved. And then when you die, you go to heaven because you're saved. But the normal expectation is just like if you plant a crop in the soil and it begins to grow, if it really is the seed that you say it is, corn or whatever, wheat, it will grow, it will begin to bud or blossom or produce a stalk or something, and then eventually the fruit is going to manifest. It's like it's the natural progression. It is unusual, it is not normal for you to grow a plant, say corn, and the whole thing grows, it's alive, and there's no fruit. That's not normal. You're going to have to do something with the genetics. You're going to have to do like a seedless watermelon or something. You're going to have to process it. Because a plant that grows, it's naturally going to produce the fruit to reproduce itself. And that is part of this, the works of righteousness, is the person that is indeed. Now again, you should examine yourself. You should set goals for yourself. You should challenge yourself. But this should be normal. If you've met Jesus Christ and you're maturing in Jesus Christ, it's going to be a natural part of your life, your conversation, your attitude. The things you think about, you're going to run them through the filter of your relationship with Jesus Christ. The things you say, you're going to run them through this filter because you have a relationship with the living God. The things you talk to other people about and share, the values you share, your perspectives, your priorities are going to come because you have this relationship with Jesus Christ. And so you will naturally think about the things of salvation. You'll naturally talk about the things of salvation. And you'll naturally, when you talk about heart issues with other people, you will share the fact that you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's not like, okay, I got to get up. I mean, there is discipline involved, and that's part of the patience and the endurance. But it's going to be natural. If you are a crop growing in God's field, often receiving the rain, you're going to produce a crop useful for the one that it is farmed. And that one that you're being farmed for is for the kingdom of God. So it's not a matter of doing this work that you have to do. It's more of a natural growth. So it is not normal for someone to be saved and have no good works. That is not the normal. It is not normal for a person to have salvation and have no fruits of righteousness or not show the things that accompany salvation. And that is what this author is talking about. As I read this again, I'll read this chapter 6, verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, talking about those that have walked away and have gone back to the temple worship or are basically the land that often receives the rain and is producing thorns and thistles. Although we talk like this, we are confident of better things in your case. Things that accompany salvation. In other words, we're going to anticipate that you're going to be doing things that are going to be demonstrating you have this work. Not because you know, gosh, I'm a Christian, I have to go do these things. It's because you're a Christian and you're sincere about it, you're growing, your life is going to begin to produce this. It's a matter of an example of the crop again. I've got this written down here. Go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. We're jumping ahead. just going to look at two things. And he's going to mention this. And he's this letter, even as he ends this letter to the Hebrews, the author says, I've written you a short letter of exhortation. Exhortation means encouragement. It's a halftime speech. It's, guys, you're doing a great job out there. We've got a lead, but we know if we slow down, things are going to go backwards. They're going to come out for the second half. You're going to face some pressure, but hey, you're doing it good. Let's just keep up the pace and finish this game strong. A word of exhortation, a halftime speech, encouragement. And so he's now, we're jumping to chapter 10, verse 32. And there's a lot of doctrine he's going to cover between chapter 6 and chapter 10, things he's trying to teach them. In fact, the priesthood of Melchizedek, we are going back to the priesthood of Melchizedek. Remember, we abandoned the talking about the priesthood of Melchizedek in chapter 5 and beginning of chapter 6 because you're not able to understand this. He said, this is hard to teach because you're not ready to learn this. You should be teaching this yourself. Then he goes through and talks about those that had gone away, and now I'm looking for better things. And then we're going to use the example of Abraham being someone that has faith and patience coming up here. And then by the time you get to chapter 7, guess where he's back to? Back to Melchizedek. He's going to talk about Melchizedek and build on that up to chapter 10. So there's a lot of teachings going to take place in this book. But by the time he gets to chapter 10, he tells them something similar. Chapter 10, verse 32. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light. Okay, he said, now remember, let's go back and remember. I know things have gotten tough. There's been persecution. Some of them have gone back. Some of us have gone back to the temple worship. You've abandoned Christianity. But remember, when you first got saved and you started growing, he says, remember when you first received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Now, we don't know what that was exactly. We can summarize or we can speculate. We can look at history. But they stood their ground in some great contest, like an arena contest. And that wasn't in an arena necessarily. But he's using that illustration. Held their ground in the face of suffering. And that would have been persecution by the Jews. Remember, the Jewish society had crucified Christ. They had persecuted the disciples, even killing James right away. Many of them, including Saul, before he became the apostle, put him in prison, took him to trial before the Sanhedrin. The Christians actually fled Jerusalem and were scattered in the Gentile countries. Saul, who is known as Paul, of course, eventually does the same thing himself, joins and starts taking the message. So there's suffering, especially for those that stayed in Jerusalem. They'd faced a famine. It was a natural famine in the reign of Claudius. There's also persecution. They'd lost relationships with their family. They lost inheritance. Their businesses had been shut down. All kinds of persecution. But they stood their ground and did not stood their ground. Okay, now this is worth mentioning here. When it talks about they stood their ground, and again, I got to mention this. Just because it's important, I think, at least to consider. And I talked about it Tuesday night also. They stood their ground. Now be very careful with as I say this. Because we live in two kingdoms. We're talking here about the kingdom of God and producing fruits of righteousness because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. The writer is not talking to them about fighting for their nation. He's not talking to them about standing firm in the right political alignment in their view of the Roman Empire. Some of the people in the Jerusalem want to fight and overthrow the Romans and be free of the Romans. Some of them want to cooperate with the Romans and the Herodians because this is where the power base. Why can't we just get along? The Pharisees want to return to the traditions of their fathers. But the Pharisees are also helping persecute Jesus and come against the Christians. The Sadducees, who are the liberals, they're coming against Jesus and are persecuting the believers. The Herodians, who want to cooperate with Rome, are against Jesus and against the church. So you've got these political groups. You've got the liberals. You've got the conservatives. You've got those that are the elite kind of playing the game with the Roman Empire. We can work together. And then you've got this group over here called the Christians, who may have fallen in any of those groups. Do you understand what I just said? There were Pharisees. For example, Paul was a Pharisee. Jesus' disciples, there were zealots. That was a political activist terrorist type of group I don't know if you want to push up to a terrorist group, but they are the zealots fighting for any way you could, fighting for the freedom of Judea. And they were members of Jesus. He chose them. You've got right alongside of them, you've got Matthew, the tax collector, or Levi. He works for the Romans and collects money from, now you understand, if you look at this, take your political spectrum today in the United States of America, and take Ben Shapiro and choose him as a disciple. Take, you know, someone, you know, from that works for Nancy Pelosi in her office and put them with the disciple. Take someone off The View and put them in the group. Then you're going to take, you know, one of the congressmen or the senators that's been, you know, like Ron Paul or however, you know, or Ted Cruz, put them in there and mix them all up together and say, here, I've got a message. I'm going to teach you about the kingdom of God. It's kind of like, and they're looking at each other going, there's no way this tax collector can be part of this, because Peter was a mere fisherman, I would say a struggling fisherman. But John, you can compare this. You can see this in the text of Scripture. Peter and Andrew were fishermen, and they were doing their work, but there was a competing fishing business right down the shore, the sons of Zebedee, James and John. And you can tell the difference, because when you get to Jerusalem, John somehow has property in Jerusalem. In fact, during the trials, when they go to the priest house where Jesus is being tried, they open the door and let John in, because the priests, the elite, know John. Why? Not because he's a disciple, because, oh, John, come on in. And then John says, oh, Peter, he's with me. And Peter gets good. Peter, they know you're from Galilee. We can tell by your accent. You're a fisherman from Galilee. But he's hanging out with John. Remember, Jesus at the cross tells John, behold your mother, behold your son. And she went to live, says, lived with John from that day on. And John then lived in Jerusalem, had a house. So you've got two fishermen, James and John and Peter are both fishermen, but one may have been a little bit more of a, you know, Costco, and one was more like, you know, had a little shop down in Valley Junction. And they're in two different, well, we're both fishermen. It's like, yeah, not really. We could put you out of business with just, you know, I could just send someone. Again, I may be exaggerating a little bit, but they weren't exactly equal, just on their business level. And then you throw in there a tax collector like Matthew, Levi, who then is collecting taxes. Every time Peter catches fish, Levi's taking money from him for the Romans. And it's like, and now Jesus, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. It's kind of like, well, and then that was a zealot who's probably got weapons with him. A zealot, you know, the zealot is like, what an unbelievable mix. So when we talk about the political situation, be very careful. I have a political affiliation. I have a political view. I fall in the conservative spectrum. But the conservative spectrum, I think, is most aligned with God's reality. But there is no salvation in the conservative movement. There may be a good way of running the government, the best way to organize family and society. That's why I would consider myself a conservative. But I am not going to sell myself out. I'm going to stand my ground as a believer in Jesus Christ, even when the conservatives say, well, that's not important. We don't want to put that on our agenda. You maybe don't want to put that on your agenda. You maybe don't want to put that in the forefront, because that's not part of this age. That's not of this kingdom. I'm looking at something beyond this. It goes back to Isaiah, when Isaiah was told by God, do not call conspiracy everything these people call conspiracy. The Herodians were calling this a conspiracy by the Sanhedrin, or the Sadducees. The Sadducees were very suspicious of the Pharisees, because they're doing something behind their back, and they're all calling each other conspiracy. And I mean, now Isaiah's not living at the same time as these groups were, but they had the same thing in his day, 700 BC. It is the Lord your God you are to consider holy. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't be politically active. That just means there's a higher thing taking place here than how you vote or how you feel about any of the political issues. Now, I do think there is right and there is wrong. I think there's deception. And again, I'm not here to talk about politics. I'm just saying this is actually requiring that we step above politics, that we step above the political groups that are in the world, the different ideologies, the different philosophies, and embrace something higher. And that's what these people are being done right here. See right here, I'm going to read this, chapter 10, 32, remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest. And that contest is a word that refers specifically to an athletic contest, although it wasn't athletic. He's using that as an illustration. In the face of suffering. There was some kind of suffering taking place, maybe even mental, maybe even isolated. You are not part of, you began to realize, I'm not really part of one of these earthly political groups in the nation. I'm moving further to, you know, not the right or the left, but further to Christ. And there's something bigger taking place here, folks, than the right and the left, conservative or the liberal. Again, not diminishing that, but this is not that. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Wow, did you hear that right there? You, just read that again, joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. We're talking somewhere between 30 AD and 63 AD. These people that he's talking to in this letter had already come into the light. They began maturing. They had stood their ground when they were being put pressure on from one side. And they didn't stand against the liberals and stand for the conservative values of their forefathers. Because that's what Paul, the Pharisee, was doing. He was defending. Remember, he was killing Christians in defense of the principles, the foundation of his forefathers, the traditions of the law. And Saul was very adamant. He's a great example in Scripture. He was as conservative as you could get. He was not going to let anything impure infiltrate the Jewish religion, and he was standing firm side by side with the priests who were giving him letters to go and hunt down these people who were speaking about the new revelation through Jesus Christ and coming against the traditions of their fathers that had made them a great culture. You understand? Now, again, I just read something about Thomas Jefferson this morning, and Tony showed me an article about Winston Churchill. And, I mean, it's like, wow, these are great men. I admire them. But at the same time, that's not what we're talking about. I mean, I would admire Thomas Jefferson and the things that he did. I would admire Winston Churchill and the things that he did. But we're not, that's not, you may have to turn your back on, you know, the Constitution is not the Scripture. The Constitution, you know this, is going to pass away somewhere. I hope it's not this week. I hope it's not in my lifetime. I hope there's a revival of constitutional law. But understand, when it is all said and done, I hope it doesn't get burned up. I hope it ends up in a museum somewhere so they can say someday, one of the great foundations of history is this document right here. 500 years ago, there's a group called the United States of America that had a successful country for, you know, this 300 years, 250, whatever, and we've moved on. I'd like to have that in a museum someday. I'm glad it's a living document today, but someday it's going to be dead. It's going to be, it could be forgotten. But the Word of God endures forever. And that's what we're talking about right here. Don't let yourself, I don't want to get, you understand, when the shooting starts in the streets and the riots start, whose side are you on? It's like, be careful where you who you side up with, because you could end up fighting a battle of this age. And these people right here, again, and I am not ready to willfully, joyfully accept the confiscation of my property. You understand? It's like, well, we've had a law passed, and now all property belongs to the government, and now we're going to move four families into your house with you. That's not going to go over well. I'm not joyfully going to say, well, you know, I guess that's just what God's will is. But understand, they joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. They were looking above and beyond. It's like, it's not about the midterm elections. Now, I'm going to participate, maybe, in the midterm elections. I've got political opinions. I know this is my house. I'm paying taxes on it. But when it's all said and done, the Constitution's passing away. This house is passing away. My ownership of this house will pass away when I die, or may pass away when some legislative law comes out and I no longer have possession of this house. They can just, boom, it's gone. It's like, yeah, but the law just got changed. But the Constitution, we've rewritten it. It's in a museum now. America's gone. This is now the new country of the, and then you could make up a funny name right there, what it's going to be called, the communistic socialist state of the Americas, whatever. I'm going to stop there because my mind's firing 1,000 different ways. But it's going to happen either when I die, when the law changes. But we have to look at, and this is what it's talking about. This is through, when it talks about faith and patience, we're enduring something greater. And he was telling these people, you've already been there, these that were returned. He says, in the earlier days, you understood this. You had your eye on the ball. You had the Sadducees. Now, remember, Rome is going to come into the city of Jerusalem in 66 AD, or into the land, and start marching towards Jerusalem. It's going to take them 4 full years to finish the whole war, which is impressive. That's how strong the Jews were. It's going to take them 4 years, but they're going to start in 66 AD. This is around 63 AD, potentially. Maybe it's 66, 67, 68. We're not sure of the exact date. It doesn't sound like there's a war going on right now. It doesn't sound like the land is facing the Roman wars as you write this. But you can feel the tension. And the tension is that they're going to have different groups are going to have messiahs, false messiahs. The Jews are going to present their own messiahs. Not the messiah like we think of him, the Son of God. They're going to find a leader that's going to lead them to the promised land and overthrow the Romans, kind of like Moses did, or Cyrus helped them rebuild the temple. And Jesus, they were ready to follow Jesus. Understand, Jesus, they were ready to follow Jesus. If you go back and read all the information historically, there were armed forces in the wilderness, military, martial forces, with weapons waiting for the Messiah. And because if you do the math with Daniel, counting down the years, it was the time. And John the Baptist says he's coming. So there were people that were ready to take action. And Jesus, even Mary, came out and said, the angel told Mary, he'll sit on the throne of his father, David. And you know where Mary's mind went. You talk about me teaching eschatology, or you understanding eschatology or end times. We do that on Monday nights. I'm teaching through some things. We've got preconceived ideas. I've got preconceived ideas on what it's going to look like. And so when an angel appears to Mary, your son will be great and will sit on the throne of his father David. Ho, ho. Now he's a little baby. Now he's a little toddler. Now he's 8, 12. Now he's in the temple. Now he's a young man. Now he's going out on his own. Sonny, got any weapons? Son, who are your friends? I see little Bobby there's got quite a sword collection, and they've got a little, it's like, who you hanging out with? It's like, and Jesus is kind of like, by the time now he's 30 and he just disappears in the wilderness, comes back to a wedding in Cana and shows up with his disciples. You know, they run out of wine. You know the story. And they were there for several days. And he comes back with these men. And it's Levi, the tax collector. You got Simon the Zealot. Okay, good. Fit, strong young man. Looks like he's got some military training. And Peter and his brother, fishermen. I mean, besides, cutting fish. And then James and John, businessmen. And then he gets others. Then Judas, who's, a tax collector, not tax, but he's in charge of them. And these guys show up with Jesus. It's kind of like, not really the group I thought you'd be bringing home. And anyway, they run out of wine. She said, well, do something about this. He says, my time's not yet. Mom, she says, let's do this right now. And he says, it's not time yet. And so it's not the millennial kingdom. We're not in the kingdom yet. Many things have to take place. And as you go through the Gospels, eventually he's going through Capernaum and Galilee. And eventually she, Mary, and his brothers come to take him home because he's gone mad. He's casting out demons. He's talking to people on the sides of the Sea of Galilee, talking about, you've heard that it is said. But I say, forgive. You've heard it said. You know, or, you know, do this. And it's like, it is written, but this is what it means. And it's like, okay, when are we going to start the war talk? When are we going to start talking about the rights of us as Jewish people? He never went there. In fact, when the centurion came, they realized this guy's got power, and says, please come heal my servant. Jesus says, we'll take care of it. And now Jesus is ministering to the Samaritans. He's ministering to the Romans. It's like, this is not going. And the leaders came, finally, they were halfway through his ministry. They reject, this is no. There's people, the masses are following him. And he's going to end up causing a disaster because he's not near ready for any kind of a war. Even Palm Sunday is confusing until you understand the people were expecting Jesus now to raise the flag of the militia to overthrow, and the Messiah is going to take his place. And then he ends up getting nailed on a cross. Even the disciples, you know this, when they're going from Jericho, they're coming down from Caesarea Philippi, coming down from the north outside of what would be in Syria, coming down along the Jordan River, over through Jericho, up to for Palm Sunday. Outside Jericho, they're talking, and he criticized them. He could hear them talking. They're talking about who's going to sit on his right and on his left, who's going to be great. They're dividing up the cabinet positions. Obviously, Judas is going to be in charge of the finances, but, you know, Simon the Zealot would like to be in charge of the military, but Peter probably says, you know, I'm kind of like the leader. I'm kind of like the most outspoken person. There's probably some tension between Simon the Zealot, who's got some military training, and Peter the fisherman, who wishes he was a Marine, and going back, and it's like, and they're jogging for a bit, and Jesus says, listen, he says, we're not going to be like the Gentiles who rule over each other. The greatest among you is going to be the least, the one who serves. The one who serves his brother is going to be the greatest. And understand, they didn't go, ah, sure, got it. Now they're like, what? And that's when James and John's mom came to Jesus at night and says, hey, a lot of political positioning going on right now. I just want to kind of, as a mother, suggest that, can I get permission to have James and John sit on your right and on your left when you come into the kingdom? Now, she's not, in her mind, just like Mary, she's not thinking someday in the future. She's thinking this weekend when you march on Jerusalem. Clearly, you can feed the poor, or you can feed you can multiply bread. Surely, when you decide it's time to take out the swords, heads are going to roll. So, can I get James and John right there on your right and on your left? He goes, you don't know what you're asking. He says, can they drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And then he asked them. They go, yes, we can. We're right there with you. It's like, you don't understand. I'm not going to go fight a war. And he already told them. He would tell, we're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested by the Jews, handed over to the Gentiles, spit on and mocked, and nailed on a cross. I'll be dead for 3 days, and on the third day, I'll come back to life. Do you got that? There's no war. We're not overthrowing the Romans. They're going to kill me. Yeah. Wow. I wonder what that means. And then they go off and try and unravel the parable. And he's like, and you know they had trouble because when it did happen, they all ran. And Peter was completely just, they're just blown away. And so the focus there is a service. Okay, well, I'm way off track there. But that puts this in perspective of what they're looking at. They're looking at, you've got political pressure. They had political pressure. We've got political views. They had political views. And it's not wrong to be conservative. Again, we talked about the word liberal. It's not wrong to be liberal. Let's get a broad education. I think leftism is corruption because I think they're unraveling reality. But understand, conservatives can take their eye off the ball and take it out of God's hands. Conservative views in line with God's reality are valuable as long as they keep God at the top of the stack. But once evolution comes into conservatism and it's survival for the fittest, you now have conservatives I don't know the whole story, but they may be supporting conservatism with a very humanistic, secular humanistic worldview. Well, now you're as evil as anything on the table. You're a secular humanist conservative doing whatever it takes to survive the political battle that's going on. Well, then we're done here. I mean, that, no, we've got to keep this. And how can you keep the kingdom of God on the top of the stack while you're fighting for a political position in this age? I mean, again, people are called to do different things. And so I believe there are politicians who can be Christians, keep Jesus at the top of the stack, the kingdom of God in their vision, and as service to the saints, run for political office. But they're fighting a battle in this age, and people are using techniques that are corrupt, and they've got to somehow stay in the game. It's like an NBA team or Major League team that refuses to take steroids, and everybody else is taking steroids. It's like, well, you're going to get blown away because they're like superhuman, and you're trying to play an honest game. So again, I cannot answer. I do not know how that would all work. You're going to have to be very, 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 called. I mean, how can a person teach in a public school and have a Bible study at the same time? I've done it for, 40 years. It's not a challenge for me. Maybe I'm just fortunate. But again, it's a calling. How can certain people do the things they do? It's a calling. So God will empower them to do it. I just don't understand that. I'm just saying right there, the do not call conspiracy, everything these people call conspiracy, it is the Lord your God you are to fear. Sometimes if God is unraveling our country, it's not the left or the conservatives or whatever, or even China that's unraveling our country. It's God that's unraveling our country. And you start pointing your finger at China. Well, yeah, it's coming from China, but how'd China get that kind of power? Well, the left gave it to. Well, who gave the left that kind of power? I mean, when God decides to take down a country, it's not just going to be Sodom and Gomorrah every time. It's going to be like Assyria fell. It's going to be like Babylon fell. It's going to be like Judah. It's just going to unravel. And if America is unraveling, it may not be the left or China or the right. It may not be the Hollywood. It may be God's bringing judgment. And now it's time to consider the Lord your God as holy and not say, I think this is going on. I think that's what's going on. And everybody's trying to steal the election. It's like, no, there's a spirit of confusion coming on the land because God is unraveling our country. You maybe want to get on God's side and face the fact that, he's the one that is holy, not the conservatives, not the liberals, not the left, not the right, not China. It's the Lord your God. And you may have to face and stand firm. Sometimes you are publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathize with those in prison. And again, we're talking about prison here. That could be just any prison, any criminal. But in this case, it's probably talking about those who had been arrested by people like Paul. In fact, these could be very people who went and visited people that had been put in prison by Paul before he met Jesus Christ. Remember in the early days when Saul was sweeping through the country, you went and visited those people in prison. Now, their prisons were not like our prisons where they could go. They did not, in the ancient world, you did not, in a sense, get locked up for a period of time. You got locked up until your sentence was declared. Like Paul was in prison. He was under house arrest for 2 years. It wasn't like that was his sentence. That was how long it took to get his case resolved. So that's why they're in prison. Once the case was resolved, the punishment or the freedom was put in place. They didn't get 25 years. You've got 25 years in prison. You didn't get a 5-year sentence with a chance for parole. You got put in prison, a holding cell, until your court case was heard and the decision was made. So when it talks about prison, they are in prison waiting for trial. So you're not going to be in prison for a long period of time, if that makes sense. So you can do more research on it on your own if you want to. But a prison in the ancient world was not the same as a prison in modern America, as far as how it was used. And sentencing was not the same. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possessions. And part of that, again, you're going to have to be focusing on the service. Next verse, chapter 13 of Hebrews. He goes on, and this is right in the text, coming right out of the text of what we're talking about today, if I hurry and get on with it. Keep on loving each other. Chapter 13, verse 1, keep on loving each other as brothers. Now, he's talking to the saints. Again, we're supposed to show love to the world, but his focus and so much of Paul's focus, and especially John's talking about love, is to love the saints. Love those who love the truth. Your brothers with those. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing some people have entertained angels without knowing it. We'll talk about that when we get to that verse. Remember those in prison, he says it again, as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Then he goes on to give some more advice right there. Let's go back to chapter 6. On the board, I've got some verses written down. We're talking about the things that accompany salvation. I'm going to read these verses if I can, flipping through them quickly. Philippians chapter 1. It's on the board there. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. This is the beginning of the book. Paul's writing to the Philippians. He says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight." Notice right there, knowledge and depth of insight. That is going to be understanding the Word of God, which is going to produce faith, which will then create love. You'll have an understanding. Knowledge and understanding is the foundation for love. You cannot just go off and say, "I have love." You're going to have truth. Truth comes first. Once you have truth, you can now base and set your love on a foundation of truth. If your love is just an emotional connection, it can get blown away in a moment. If it is set on understanding the truth, you can have a love that cannot be shaken. He says, "As my prayer is that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Unpack that verse just a little bit. He's asking for knowledge and insight that they may have love. And because you've got love and you're growing, you're going to be able to discern what is best and how to serve others. And you're going to, in verse 11, you're going to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. You're going to be a field that produces righteousness, which is service to others, doing the right thing. And what's that going to do? That comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Your fruit is going to result in praise and glory to God. You are the field that's being harvested, farmed to produce fruit for the owner of the field, which is God. We can continue down on this many places right here. This right here, Mark 10, the Son of Man came to serve. He did not come to be served. He came to serve. Galatians talks about serving. And so this whole thing right here, the whole I'm pointing out right here, is the things that accompany salvation are not going back to the temple rituals. The things that accompany salvation are going to be understanding and growth that will result in works of service to the saints, particularly the saints. That doesn't mean you neglect the world, but your service, I could go to Ephesians 4, that we all mature, everyone starts working together and come to the fullness that the church may be built up and edified. And once the church is functioning, that's where you start reaching the world and the world starts coming in. First, you've got to mature the saints. Okay, that is chapter 6, verse 10. And now we're going to go to chapter 6, verse 11. And now you've got notes yet from last week. Chapter 6, verse 11. It says, I'm going to read chapter 6, verse 9. "Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped the people and continue to help them." The love you've shown him. Notice the love you've shown him because you've helped his people. One of the keys right here is, how do you know you love God? Well, what are you doing for his people? Well, you can't just go off in the woods and say, "I love God," and then completely separate from society. Now, there's probably a place for that. There's a place for the woods. There's a place for reflection. Jesus went off in the wilderness for 40 days. There's a place for that. But I don't know if a Christian can separate totally from society and say they love God. Maybe you have a heart for God. Maybe you're searching for God. But when you meet God and you have salvation, it is natural. The fruit is going to have to go right back to helping, serving, interacting with people. Again, if anyone has trouble with that, you're looking at him. But it's like, I wish I could just go off and just be a Christian out here by myself. If God is doing this as we describe right here, you're going to have to serve others. Okay, I'm going to read this again. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. That is what he wants you. You're going to show your love for God by helping his people. And some of them are in prison. In this writer's case, these people need teaching. They need to be things explained to. He's writing this out of love for them. Or whatever you, whatever. Again, that's going to come down to your gift. A person can't say, this is what you should do. I'm not a great evangelist. Like if it comes up in a conversation, I'm not afraid to share the gospel. But I do not go through the mall, person to person, sharing the gospel, asking if they know Christ. I've tried that at different places in my life. And it's just weird. It's awkward. It doesn't work. I've got to start in Genesis chapter 1 to get to the gospel message. And it's like, no one's got time for that. So it's like, I kind of like, okay, it's fine. Now, if someone's doing that, it's like, wow, that's weird. I wouldn't do that. But hey, that's what they're doing. They're serving God. They're serving the church or whatever it is. I mean, that's why you can get critical of the church's ministry. But as surely as there's corrupt music ministries, there's corrupt teaching ministries. I mean, can you think of a corrupt teaching? Everyone should be a Bible teacher. Well, wait a minute. I have heard some very corrupt Bible teachers. Does that mean there shouldn't be any Bible teachers? No, that means you need to learn what a good Bible, or if whatever ministry the church has, if it be helps or counseling or pastoring or music or whatever you've got, the helps ministry. It's like, well, they don't need, it's like, as a Bible teacher, I'm focused on this, and so I really don't understand a lot of those other things. But just because I've seen corrupt music ministries, or I've seen corrupt pastors, or I've seen corrupt, doesn't mean God's done with that. It means there's corrupt Bible teachers, there's corrupt music ministries, there's corrupt pastors, there's corrupt whatever. You still have to find your gift and mature in Christ and produce fruit that is useful for whom it is harvested or farmed, and not produce thorns and thistles. Some Bible teachers, I mean, I tell you, I'm not God, and I may be wrong, but when they teach and explain the things of God like this, they read a verse, shut it, and then they start telling you about it. It's like, and they get way off track, and they've got people listening. It's like, you're planting thorns and thistles, and in the end, just like in 1 Corinthians, it's going to be burned. I mean, there's nothing there. You had a crowd, you had momentum, you had, you know, great speeches. But Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians. Paul was competing with the great rhetoricians in Corinth. I mean, that's where they went to get trained to speak. A politician in the first century in Greece, the first thing you got educated in was rhetoric. Because they realized the power in their culture came down to those who could speak persuasively to an audience. It wasn't the sword, because the sword was persuaded by speech. You could sway the crowd, and so the rhetoricians, they would go to Corinth or other Greek cities to be trained in rhetoric. Well, here comes Paul, the Pharisee, very well educated, and that's where he writes a book. He says, I'm not a trained speaker. Now, I can't imagine Paul would get up and say, can't remember, what was I going to say, and stutter around, and never, nothing was, you can read his books, the man is brilliant. But when he looked at his brilliance to those who have been trained in persuasive speech, he says, yeah, I don't have a PowerPoint presentation. I'm not a trained speaker in a large coliseum. So he was talking about people that would come in and could persuade the crowd to abandon foundational Christianity, keep the name of Christian, and let's take it over here. And the Corinthian church was going this way, and he came out and says, no. He says that those are the super apostles. They're not really apostles. They're manifesting satanic teaching. And you can read that's what 1 and 2 Corinthians about. Because Paul was trying to help the saints, and the rhetoricians came in and began to speak to the saints and persuade them whatever they wanted to do. And it always involved money. In fact, Paul was accused. They accused Paul. And you can see in the letter. He says, do you think the fact that I didn't collect money from you means I thought my message was worthless? Well, yeah, this guy, we had to pay him $10,000 just to come in for the Sunday and speak. That was a good service. It cost us a lot of money to have that speaker come in. He says, okay, so the fact that I didn't charge you means I didn't have a valuable ministry. Well, why didn't you charge us? Because I'm trying to help you. I'm not trying to take from you. I'm trying to give to you. And it's like, they couldn't even understand it. It's like, they couldn't even process that understanding. It's like, this guy, but this guy is a well-known speaker. It costs us thousands of dollars to have him come speak. And you just walk in and talk, and then you leave. Maybe at collect money to send down to Jerusalem. And so, I mean, he, again, that was what he was doing. Nonetheless, I'm still in verse chapter 6. I'm still looking for my verse. Okay, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown to him as you helped his people and continue to help them. In other words, you keep on going. He's encouraging them now. He's not telling them you need to get saved or you need to get saved again or you've lost your salvation. He says you are saved. You need to grow and continue in this work. I mean, just continue to help the people of God. And then he goes on, I got to hustle. He says, in verse 11, we want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end, just as you had in the beginning. Nothing's going to change. You're going to keep learning and hearing the word of God, growing in your understanding, developing that love built on the foundation of the truth, and then doing these works that accompany salvation, which is helping the saints. He says, that's it. I mean, we've got it right here. You get saved, you hear the truth, you grow in the truth as you hear and understand and have faith. You then have love, which grows from this, and that love causes you to serve others in the body of Christ. And you build up the body of Christ, which is what God wants you to do. You're a field serving for God on the earth. Just like the Son of Man did not come to be served, but came to serve. Now you're here, what are you going to do? The same thing. But you've got to be saved. You're going to have to learn some things so you can have faith. This faith, this confidence is going to produce love in you and this love for other people. Not an emotional love, but it's like a concern, which is going to involve the Holy Spirit's inspiration. It's like empowering. And now you're going to start serving. Now, what that service is, it can be a variety of things. That's where the gifting comes in. And he says, this is it. This you continue until the end. What's our next step? If there's a next step, the next step would be right here. You go back up here. You continue to grow here, gain more faith, grow in love. That's what Paul says in Philippians and Thessalonians. You continue to grow in love, and that love continues to serve God's people. He says, until the end. He doesn't say, and then you're going to have wealth. And then you're going to have happiness. And then you're going to have... No, you just keep cranking this out until the end. Now, you may lose your property. You may be insulted. You may not understand. The world may not understand what you're doing. But it's like God knows what you're doing. God is watching. Your reward is not here. This doesn't manifest in kingdoms on earth. This manifests in eternity where you'll receive your reward. And it's like, understand how this has to be just like, branded in a Christian's brain because they're being inundated with all kinds of things. We want you to, I'm in verse 11 of chapter 6, we want you to each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. Notice, to make your hope sure. This right here is not saying, and if you do this, then you're going to be approved in heaven. What this is, this hope secure, is when you see yourself doing things, when you see yourself giving away money into a ministry that's useful, when you see yourself going off and serving some, maybe it's the homeless or visiting people in prison, they can't help you. Why do you keep throwing your life away? Why do you keep teaching Bible classes for 20 years? You just keep, why? What are you doing? It's like, well... The fact that I've been doing this for 20 years doesn't mean when I get to heaven, God's going to say, you proved that you're a Christian. It is making my hope secure. It's like, I know something's happening because you can't do this kind of stuff. You can't continue to serve people, giving your life away unless you are, there's something here. There's nothing reinforcing this, in the natural kingdom. In fact, if this all ended, some generation two would pop up somewhere. I remember being in churches and telling churches, I said, if you kick me out, I'll just end up starting a Bible study in my living room. I said, I'll be in somebody's basement next week. I said, I can't quit teaching. I'm going to be a Bible teacher until the end. I mean, I'd like to stay here and work in this church or work with you. But if you say, we don't want this anymore, that's your loss. I will go teach somewhere else. And I could say that because I'd already left other places, even when I was younger, in my 20s, early 30s, thinking, I'm done. I'm so sick of this, I'm done. And actually, in a sense, walk away, go back, I'm just going to coach, be a high school basketball coach, forget this stuff. And that lasts about a year. And I'd start a Bible study. Then a church would hear about it. They'd invite me in to speak. They'd like my first message because there's life to it. Like me to be the youth pastor. Like me to be the pastor. That would go for about 6 or 7 years until finally it's like, you know, we're just a lot of just teaching, teaching, teaching. It's like, well, you're supposed to be doing something. I mean, you're supposed to be growing. And that thing, it's like, for my end, I'm not going to, you need to go. No, I'm not going to do nothing. I'm going to teach you the word. You are the saints. Grow up. We should be, go, do it. We should be doing this. It's like, I'm sure the church would finance that. Go do it. Well, we want you to do it. I ain't doing it. I'm teaching. I'm not a priest. I'm not going to run around and do all you. Don't come and tell me what to do. I'm going to teach the word of God, and the Spirit of God is going to empower you. He's empowering me. Let's go do this. Well, we want a real pastor. Okay, good luck. And I'd go somewhere else, and they'd go, they'd be done. They'd be done. They'd be down to, you know, nothing. Nonetheless. Anyway, that is what he's talking about. If you want to call that, doesn't sound like service. Well, decide what you think of that. God is not unjust. He'll not forget your work and the love you've shown to him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. The very end, it's reinforcing. You're making your hope sure, your own hope. I know I'm a Christian because I understand faith. I understand Jesus Christ. And I see in my life that I'm not walking away from. There's something taken hold of me. And you can see that. You're not going to earn your way into heaven. What you do here helps you confirm, I am a Christian. It gives you confidence. And then this last verse, verse 12, we do not want you to become lazy. And there's that word in the Greek. I got to pick this up next week, verse 12. We do not want you to become nothroi or nuthroi. That where you become sloppy, lazy, unresponsive, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Now he says nuthroi. Nuthroi in the Greek means, you know, you shot with the poison dart and you're just sluggish, just slow and asleep. No, don't become nuthroi. And he's already used that word. But to imitate those who through two things, faith and patience, P-A-T-I-E-N-C-E. And we got to talk about this. These are two things. This is part of the character, the fruit. If you've got faith, that's the ability to endure. And patience, that's where you don't get frustrated. Sure, everybody gets impatient sometimes. It's why doesn't God do something? Habakkuk struggled with it. Job struggled. Jeremiah, Isaiah, the disciples. Jesus on the cross, why have you forsaken me? I mean, everyone, you've got faith, and this patience is going to be a challenge. But you're going to come around, and it's going to stabilize, and you're going to be able to continue to the end doing what God has called you. In fact, right there, and the word, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit. And I've got it in the Greek. We'll pick this up next week. Inherit is in the active present tense, which means, and some translations have this, inheriting. They are currently, right now, today, you are currently, you're not waiting to inherit. You are inheriting today the things promised to you. Now, you're not inheriting houses and lands and kingdoms and the things of this world, but you're inheriting endurance. You're inheriting a gift. You're inheriting spiritual blessing. You're inheriting the things that God has given you so that you can use them in this life to prepare for the kingdom that's coming. And it's also, besides being present, it is active, which means you are doing it. Your actions here are creating an inheriting going on right now. It's not a passive, oh, look, I'm inheriting these blessings. No, you are not nothroi, you're not lazy. You're imitating others. And the very next verse goes to Abraham. And so everything he's saying right here, we don't separate next week and leave this behind. Next week, everything he's saying in this verse, you're supposed to imitate those who through faith and patience, they begin to inherit because of their faith and patience what God is promising he's going to do in your life today. And it's already taken place. And then the next verse, consider Abraham. And so if what we see in Abraham's illustration doesn't match what we're saying here, then whatever I'm saying here doesn't right. Because just like we had the land with the rain in between the negative and positive example, now these verses here about service and faith and patience, Abraham's going to be a demonstration of that very thing. He believed God, was credited with righteousness, and began to have faith and patience and began to inherit the things that were promised to him, even in his own lifetime. But as we get to the end of the book in chapter 11, it's like he didn't fully see it. He was at a distance waiting for it. So he just received some kind of, if you want to say, supply or a supplement or ammunition to help empower him in this age to get to the ultimate end. So you're not receiving the ultimate inheritance in this age, but you will receive something to help, supernatural, to help you get to the end. And that's the exciting part, is you're not running this race alone. You've got the Holy Spirit. You've got God's provision. I'll pray. Father, do thank you for the chance to share these things. We thank you for the word of God. We ask that we may hear these things, apply them to our lives, and become the people of God that you've called us to be. We do ask that we'd understand how to serve others by loving them, by having a foundation of truth, and ask that we, again, may have pure hearts that desire to serve you at this time in history. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you again for being here.